Today, as we consider Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, those verses from 1 Samuel are going to be very important. That story from 1 Samuel is going to be very important. And if you were here a few weeks ago, you might remember that we spoke about the kingdom of God. And what are our assumptions about what the kingdom of God means anyways? And we talked about how we might have wrong assumptions about what the kingdom of God is. And then we used this desire for a church building and having a more permanent presence in our community as sort of a test case for getting underneath the issues and seeing what are our assumptions about the kingdom of God. And we're not going to talk about church buildings today, but we are going to talk more about how we can have wrong assumptions about exactly what Jesus is talking about when he says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel, like he said in Mark chapter 1. So, of course, we need God's help to understand what he's saying. So will you bow your heads with me as we pray? Father, we come now to be instructed and to learn. Help us to be good students, good pupils, good learners, good disciples of you. And Father, please use your word by the power of your spirit to not only impact us as individuals, but as a church and into our community, our families, and the rest of the world. Lord, we ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may have heard Fritz just now when he mentioned we're going to have some Russians and some Germans come visit us next summer. And we're part of this, what we've been calling a reciprocal partnership mission. The idea is that we all mutually benefit one another. So 2 years ago, we sent a very small team to Russia, and we joined the Germans in serving the Germans. Then the Russians and the Americans went to Germany last year to serve the Germans. And then the Germans and the Russians are going to come here next summer, and they're going to serve us. So while we were in Germany this past summer, we got to do all kinds of things on this mission. One of the things that we got to do was really more of just like a church thing, like celebrating our own history as God's people. And we went to the Wartburg, if you're from Germany, I guess that's how you say it. We went to the Wartburg, and the Wartburg is a castle built in the 12th century, ancient. Some of the beams are still from that time. It's just amazing. The reason we went there was because Martin Luther, a very, very famous Christian in church history, translated the New Testament into the common vernacular German tongue for the first time, and the gospel exploded from that castle, in a sense. But that wasn't really where Martin Luther started. To know the story of Martin Luther, you've got to go back further. He was somebody who was not always quite as joyful about what the Bible had to say. I mean, he accepted it, and he knew he needed to do something with it, but he also knew that the standard of God's holiness was just as high as the heavens. And no matter how hard he tried, and he tried really, really hard, he could never, ever get there. He was constantly aware of how he failed, how he sinned, how he transgressed. I mean, even the most minute things in his heart. And so for hours during the week, he would spend with other monks or with confessors, and he would tell them, oh, I did this, I did that. I lusted after the potatoes of Monk Jeffrey. I mean, just the most minute sins, because he recognized the standard of God was so high. And he believed that in order for the kingdom of God really to progress on earth, he believed that he had to perfectly keep God's laws. He had to not sin if this kingdom was ever to be a reality on earth. It was dependent on his obedience to God's ways. His morality was everything to make the kingdom of God progress and come to earth, if it was to come at all. But all he knew was, if everyone else is like me, this is never going to happen. And the Pharisees in Mark 2, they would probably look at Luther and have a word or two for him. They would probably agree with him. As a matter of fact, they would. So let's look at the passage, turning to Mark 2, 23 through 28. Beginning with verse 23, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. So first, we just have to have a little bit of background. One Sabbath, the Sabbath. It's not exactly something that pop culture is talking about a lot. You know, you don't turn on to 97.1 and someone's singing a song about the Sabbath, you know. It's not something we're very aware of in our culture. So let's talk about it for a second. What is the Sabbath anyways? Well, the Sabbath is something that's rooted in God's creation of all things. The Bible starts out in Genesis 1 and 2, and God is presented as like a workman who, as he's creating all things, through the course of a week, 6 days, he makes this and he makes that, and he fills the sky in this way, and he fills the waters and the earth in these different ways. And then like a workman who's put in hard work all week long, he then rests on the seventh day. And then he calls his image bearers to be like him and rest. So that's where the Sabbath first sort of is mentioned in the Bible. Then, in Exodus 20, the people of God have been delivered out of slavery in Egypt, and he gives them the Sabbath, and he says, you are image bearers of God, so be like God in the way that he created, and one day a week, take a day for rest. Rest with God. Rest from your labors. And then in Deuteronomy 5, he again, through Moses, gives the command, but this time, instead of putting it in the context of creation, he puts it in the context of redemption. He says, keep this day of rest because God delivered you from slavery in Egypt. You weren't meant to just be an economic unit. Work, but also have this rest. And again, rejoice together with me in the work of creation. So that's the background of the Sabbath. And it's very important to our own history as God's people. And it was very important, obviously, to Jesus and the people of his day. So one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields. I mean, in Israel at that time is about the size of the state of New Jersey. And, you know, there was hilly country. There was some mountainous country. There was coastal areas, very beautiful beaches. There's the Dead Sea, of course. And in some areas, you can grow grain. You have fields and so on. So Jesus is out on a Sabbath, which would have been Saturday for them, and he was walking by the grain fields along the way with his disciples. He's gathering quite a following now. He's got a tax collector with him, basically considered to be the scum of the earth in the time. He's got a couple fishermen with him, and he's got some others as well. He's walking along the grain fields, maybe teaching them, talking. And what do they begin to do? As they made their way, the disciples began to pluck heads of grain. Big deal, right? Okay. Why did God decide to reveal this in the word of God for all times and places and so on? So they were plucking heads of grain. Big whoopee, right? No, it is a big deal. It is a big, big, big deal. This is deserving of death, if you can believe it, at least in that context. In that time and place, it was understood that this was breaking the Sabbath. Now, we'll get into whether that's true or not in a moment, but that's how it was understood. They would look at places like Exodus 34, 21. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest time you shall rest. And the way that people perceived, in particular the Pharisees perceived, what the disciples were doing was harvesting. Because they're taking the grain out and rolling it between their fingers, getting the kernel and eating it. And they'd say that's harvesting. Plus, Jesus and the disciples may have been taking a longer walk than was deemed necessary by the Pharisees. So not only were they traveling more than they needed to, maybe, but they were also harvesting. So on several levels, Jesus and his disciples were perceived as breaking Sabbath, which again is a very, very deep form of disobedience at this time. It was perceived that way. And who is it perceived that way by? Well, looking at verse 24, and the Pharisees were saying to him, look, the Pharisees. The Pharisees in particular had laws upon laws upon rules regarding how to keep Sabbath perfectly. Now, it's understandable why they had these rules. They were actually a lot like us, to be honest. If there was any group in the first century in Israel that was like Presbyterians, it would have been the Pharisees. Now, we hope that actually we're conforming more to the way of Jesus and his disciples, but Jesus actually had many things that he agreed with the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed the Bible was the word of God. They believed that the Bible was to be obeyed in real time in their context, in their culture, to find new and creative ways to apply it so that the rule of God might flourish. They believed in the resurrection from the dead. They believed in angels and demons. There are many things that Jesus actually agreed with the Pharisees about. But one thing the Pharisees believed in also was that the Sabbath, if you could keep the Sabbath, for example, just two times, if all of the people of Israel, according to Rabbi Shimon ben Jachai, a rabbi before Jesus' time, he said if Israel could keep two Sabbaths perfectly, and that's every last one of you, man, woman, and child, okay, we've all got to do it perfectly. We've got to do it perfectly two times, and if we do it two times, Israel is redeemed. That's what Rabbi Shimon ben Jachai said. He said, Israel's redemption, I quote, Israel's redemption will come when all the people keep only two Sabbaths perfectly. So if you obey the law, which the Sabbath is sort of like the one that stands for all of them in a sense. If you can obey the law perfectly as the people of Israel, then the kingdom of God will come. The people of God will be vindicated. The enemies of the people of God will be vanquished. And so what depends on us is that we keep the law of God, that we practice Christian discipline or the discipline of God's word perfectly, and then the kingdom of God will be established. Then the kingdom of God will progress. Oh, and what does the kingdom of God look like anyway? Well, the kingdom of David, of course. And in that sense, they're onto something, right? God did make a promise to David that someone would always sit on his throne from his family line. And David was the greatest king of Israel. David, in David's time, Israel expanded like none other. And the glory of his kingdom was the pinnacle of what Israel could look back to and say, if there is something that's called the kingdom of God, it looks like that. And so it's the template. And that template, that picture of the kingdom of David coming back in our time, but in an even fuller extent, is going to happen because we keep two Sabbaths perfectly. Because we keep God's law precisely. That's the understanding. And so if you see this rabbi, this Jesus, who calls himself something, you know, the Son of Man, thinks he's quite special, does all kinds of things, and he's got more and more and more people following him, and he's breaking Sabbath, then this could be very, very bad for Israel. The kingdom of God will never come to pass, according to the Pharisees, because he's just teaching more and more people to break the Sabbath. So they say to him, look, and this isn't, it ends with a question mark, but they're not really asking a question. This is more like an accusation. They're saying, look, do you not see? Do you not see, Jesus, what you're teaching these disciples to do? Do you not realize what this means for Israel, for the kingdom of God? You come up, out here saying, oh, the kingdom of God is at hand. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, you know what? It's not going to be if you keep doing this with your disciples. This is dangerous. They say, look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? How does Jesus respond? And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." So Jesus quotes the Old Testament in order to get a point across about the kingdom of God. And just as kind of an aside for us, we need to see that we cannot understand Jesus, we cannot know Jesus, we cannot understand the New Testament unless we understand the Old Testament. It is the basic foundation for understanding everything that comes after it. And Jesus is assuming it as supporting his understanding of the kingdom of God. But he said to them, and he explained the story about David. He says, okay, this is kind of what Jesus is saying, if I could summarize what he's trying to say. Okay, so you assume that it's going to be David's sort of kingdom. It's going to look something like David's rule when the kingdom of God comes. Fair enough. Fair enough. 2 Samuel 7, the promise is made to David. Someone will always sit upon your throne. But let me remind you of a story, because when I read this story, it seems that the kingdom of David wasn't so much established by him being perfect and perfectly keeping the law. No, actually, it seems to me, Pharisees, when I read this story, that although David sinned, nevertheless, his kingdom gained sustenance and was able to flourish. So rather than the kingdom of David being established by perfect obedience to the law, it was despite David's sin that the kingdom of David was established. And in the same way, Pharisees, it is despite our sin that the kingdom of God is going to flourish among you. Let me show you why that is what Jesus is saying. First of all, he says, "Have you never read what David said?" Which is, he's really at that point disagreeing with them. Because if you say to a Pharisee, "Hey, have you ever read the Bible before?" You know, that it's like, wow, okay. If you say that to a Presbyterian, we're going to be like, "Yeah, we've read the Bible before. Come on. You know, we've read it front to back, maybe met many times." And Jesus says, "Well, have you never read what David did?" And then he goes on to say, when he was in need and was hungry, and that's true. And what we need to remember, though, is whenever a passage is quoted in the New Testament from the Old Testament, we want to keep the whole context in mind. Okay? And how did David get to this point? See, David was just a shepherd boy. Meanwhile, there was this guy named Saul, good-looking, athletic, everybody likes him. He's the one we want to be king. They choose Saul as king. Saul's a terrible king. He takes upon himself things that were never meant for kings. Meanwhile, when God rejects Saul as king, he secretly sends a prophet to anoint a boy to be king. So David has secretly been made king. David then goes on to kill Goliath. And everyone's like, whoa, David is the man. I mean, he's the young man. And Saul, he's okay, but whoa, David. And so people start making up songs about David. They're like, Saul killed five people. David killed 5 million. It's like David is so popular, and it's just eating Saul up. And he's afraid he's going to lose his power. He's going to lose his control to this David. So at night, he kind of gets crazy, and he takes spears, and he throws them at David several times trying to kill him. And so David runs away. And he's been out in the bush for 3 days running from Saul. And now he comes to Ahimelech's tabernacle. Ahimelech is a priest of the tabernacle. And do you remember what the tabernacle is like? The tabernacle is the place where the covenant king meets with his people. And it had a big court where people could come in if they were ritually pure. If you were, remember, there's a whole spectrum in the Old Testament. Again, you got to understand the Old Testament to understand the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you've got a whole spectrum from unclean and impure to clean and pure to holy, okay? And the people were always kind of on some place in the spectrum. Usually, most people would be somewhere between unclean and impure and pure and clean. And only the priests could move into this area holy. And the reason why, so they could minister not just in the general area of the tabernacle, but in the holy place. And then once a year, the high priest could go into the most holy place, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was, which is like God's throne. But in that holy place, there was bread, there was a table, and the bread of the presence was there. The bread of the presence was something that the people brought and offered to God. It was a recognition that God is truly present to his people. He is on his throne on that ark. And we want to be faithful. We want to serve our covenant king. We want to be remembered by our covenant king because he's there. So we bring the bread and we lay it there, recognizing his presence. And then every 6 days, that bread is then replaced by new hot bread on the Sabbath. Now, if you're like me and you're thinking of pita bread, you're thinking of these little tiny, maybe, 2 ounce pieces of bread. The bread of the presence, each loaf weighed about 5.6 pounds. And there were 12 of these things. There's like 60 pounds of bread on this table. And only the priests can eat it because it's holy. Only the priests can eat it because it's holy. This is serious stuff. Do you remember Uzzah and the ark? When Uzzah touches the ark, he dies. Because holiness and uncleanness and even cleanness cannot coexist. So for David then, an ordinary guy, not a priest, yes, a king, but not ritually holy, to go in and demand to eat the bread of that, we're asked to eat the bread of the presence, but all based on a lie. Saul has sent me on a mission. Oh, and yeah, I know I'm alone. I seem to be alone, but I've got a whole lot of guys with me. Let me eat the bread which only the priests are allowed to eat. That is disrespecting God's laws. That is not anything like what the Pharisees regarded as particular obedience to the law with every jot and tittle. They would look at someone like David and say, that is absolutely horrid. Are you kidding me? You ate the bread of the presence when you're not holy? Okay, so David is sinning here. And not only that, but do you notice sort of the tongue-in-cheek way that Jesus is saying those who are with him, knowing there was nobody really with him, and further he uses the name Abiathar. He says in the days of Abiathar, the high priest. Well, if you heard Sarah, she said it was Ahimelech. And it was Ahimelech. Abiathar was Ahimelech's son. So by using the name Abiathar, Jesus is highlighting a couple things. On one hand, he's highlighting that after David lied, and Ahimelech gave the bread to David, Saul got angry at Ahimelech, killed Ahimelech, and killed every priest in Nob, except one, Abiathar. Abiathar was able to live, and Abiathar went on to eventually be the one who gives the ephod to David, sort of showing that God is giving his approbation to David and his kingdom. David is the true king. So on one hand, Jesus is noting, again, the results of David's behavior led to the death of every priest in Nob, except for Abiathar. And on the other hand, nevertheless, God put his stamp of approval through Abiathar on David's kingdom. So Jesus is saying, I'm not so sure, Pharisees, if your assumption about the kingdom of God and how it comes to pass is really the right assumption. Because if I look at David's kingdom, the way I see it working is that God is establishing his kingdom despite our sin. He's providing sustenance for the kingdom of David, for the King David, despite the fact that he's neglecting the law. God brings the kingdom of God to pass because of mercy. That's what Jesus is noting about the kingdom of God. And that's where he differs so much from the Pharisees in their conception of the kingdom of God. And it's what we need to remember as well. Again, we are a group of people who are serious about the Bible, are serious about the gospel. And that is a very good thing. But we see in the Pharisees a tendency that we all can have. That tendency is to place all of the emphasis upon what we do for the kingdom and neglect to see that it is ultimately and foundationally a result of God's mercy toward us in Jesus Christ that we are able to do any kingdom work at all. That God is not establishing his kingdom among us and through us because we have done everything right, because we've raised our kids perfectly, because we've gotten good grades, because we have been the best husband or wife that could ever be, because we witnessed perfectly to our neighbor. That is not the reason that God's kingdom will be sustained and be manifest on earth as it is in heaven. Fundamentally, the reason it's going to happen is because of Jesus Christ, God's mercy, the bread of the presence himself, who sustains his people for the work of the kingdom. We have to keep that central to our understanding, or we will go off the tracks. We will go off the rails. And reminding ourselves that we're no better than Levi the tax collector. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. This is something we need to be aware of. It is very easy to ultimately believe that it is all on us to make this kingdom happen. There's a lot of talk about missional churches and being missional, and that is excellent. You've heard me talk about it. I think it's true, but we must remember that it's not our mission primarily. It is God's mission primarily. And God's mission is effected primarily through Jesus Christ. And we are only able to accomplish it insofar as we are joined and united to him by faith, by trust. It is first and foremost, Alpha and Omega, from beginning to end, about Jesus Christ, God's merciful provision for the church that will make the kingdom of God to be on earth as it is in heaven. So we must remember that. But then Jesus goes on to say something more. He goes on to say, and anyways, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's like Jesus is saying, and anyways, I'm not doing anything wrong in the first place. He said, the Sabbath was not made for the benefit. It was not made for the benefit of man. Or the Sabbath was made for the benefit of man. See how easy it is to get it wrong? The Sabbath was made for the benefit of man, not man for the benefit of the Sabbath. They're getting the cart before the horse. You know, you can, and that's a funny saying. We don't all, think about what that means. It's like if you have a horse and it's carrying your goods from one place to another, you put the cart behind the horse, right? You let the horse lead. The Pharisees were putting the cart in front of the horse. And that just gets us into all kinds of issues. He's saying the Sabbath was made for the benefit of man. It's not meant to just constrain and get us all out of joint. It's not just meant to choke us out. It's meant to be a positive blessing where the more important thing can happen, not the rule keeping, but the rule is there to administrate a relationship. Persons in relationship. Yahweh, the Lord, in relationship with his bride. The Sabbath isn't meant to choke his bride to death. It's meant to foster the relationship between the two. And anyways, he says, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. He uses that name, the Son of Man, again. He already called himself the Son of Man when he forgave the sins of somebody, basically giving himself like the authority of God. And if he has authority over all men, then the Sabbath, which was made for man, is even something that the Son of Man has authority over. So the Sabbath is not Lord. It's so easy to make a Christian practice, some sort of rule, Lord, and not Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Have you ever felt like that is what Christianity becomes? Is one of these Christian practices like Bible reading or attendance to godly meetings or prayer or outreach or church on Sundays is really Lord? That man was created for prayer meetings and not prayer meetings for man. Because when that happens, it all goes awry. And it is drudgery, it's no fun, and the whole point has been lost. We were created for relationship with God. The Christian practices are important. Those things that God calls us to are important, but they're subordinate. They're subordinate to relationship with God. And they're meant to be the way in which we relate to God. But if they become Lord, they become tyrannical. So where are you experiencing that? I wonder, are you experiencing Christianity as a great deal of rules that are holding sway over you like a Lord? Or are you experiencing Christianity as a relationship in which you abide in communication with Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who's been raised from the dead and who died for you? Now you need to ask yourself that question, because this happens very easily. It's much easier to make a religious practice because of the twistedness of sin in our hearts, our heart disease. It's much easier to make a practice which we can control, sort of, into the Lord, even into almost like an idol, than to let Jesus be Lord and relate to him as a person, someone that we need to wait on, someone that we need to invite, someone that we need to listen to and let speak, someone that we need to speak to and wait to hear a response. But Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, he is Lord. And not the Sabbath. And that is what Martin Luther came to find out. And that's why he was on fire. That's why he was able to translate the New Testament, all of that Greek stuff, into German in like 4 weeks or something crazy like that. Just insane. Because he got a grip on the fact that it's not all about the rules being Lord. And it's about Jesus Christ being Lord. And because Jesus Christ is Lord, then Germany can be transformed despite her sin, despite her lack of holiness, despite her transgression. Germany and Europe can be changed, Martin Luther saw. Because it's not about Martin Luther being perfect. It's about God being merciful. And despite our sin, sustaining and promoting his kingdom throughout the earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us to be yoked to Jesus, who is a good ruler, who is kind, patient, who is gentle and strong. Oh Lord, give us your spirit, even now as we come to the table, so that we are strengthened and sustained despite our lack of holiness. In Jesus' name, amen.